I'd like for us to start in the book of Esther in chapter 7. Instead of going to the beginning of the book and reading the whole book, you know, as tradition says, let's do just a little study tonight and look and see if Purim actually is for us. Let's see what surrounded the beginnings of Purim, if you will. You know the story, most of you do, if you've read Scripture much at all. You know that during the captivity of our brother Judah, that in the story of Esther, King Ahasuerus and his wife have a problem because she rebels against him and he chooses another queen. Vashti is replaced. And it's a picture, folks, of the true church. And I think that's something that we've been understating for a long, long time. Esther is a beautiful bride. She's the queen who tries to be what the king wants her to be. And there are several characters as we start to study in the book of Esther. We see Haman as he comes on the scene, and he's an Agite. He's descended from the king of the Amalekites, Agag, you remember, who was supposed to be killed, and all of his family and all of his people, but under Samuel that didn't take place. And we see the Amalekites involved with God's people all down through the ages. And folks, let me tell you something, that's not something that has passed away. I'm here to tell you that we, this generation, is dealing with, and is going to surprise you that we are dealing with, Amalekites today. Those people that God said that he would battle from generation to generation. Haman was a very dangerous man in that he got this power from King Ahasuerus, and because Mordecai, Esther's uncle, will not bow down to him and give him the honor he thinks he's due, he not only wants to kill Mordecai, but all the Jews, and makes plans to do so. It's very, very interesting if you read this book. I don't know, you know, maybe people on Pal Talk tonight, maybe he's never took that good a look at it, but you'll be struck by the fact that the book of Esther does not mention God once. God's name does not appear one time. And yet you see him working between the lines all through the book. So Haman has come up with this plan, and it is a plan that I believe, and I want to make this statement, I believe that this plan to destroy all of God's people is a picture and a shadow of what we're about to go through on this earth. I believe plans have been made. Maybe not necessarily a conspiracy, if you will, but plans in a sense have been made to allow God's people to die and the elitist of this world to protect themselves. And just as it happened in Esther's day, God reversed the plans. And I believe that's going to take place. Now, if you've been listening over the past few weeks, we've been telling some things that's very scary. Some things that's going on in this world today, and it's getting more and more so. Just to give you a little idea, how many of you have ever heard of a man by the name of David Wilkerson? Anybody? Oh, got a few here. David Wilkerson he wrote the book, The Cross and the Switchblade. He started a ministry in New York City in 1958, I believe, somewhere along there. One of his most famous converts was a man by the name of Nicky Cruz. Powerful ministry. He's friends with a lot of powerful people. I got an email the other day, and, you know, this man don't, just be real honest with you, this man don't make just brazen statements. But he come out and he told people, he said, do with it what you want to, the burden's off me. I've told you what my vision was. He says he doesn't know when this is going to happen. He didn't know exactly how it was going to happen, but in his vision he saw New York City on fire, blazing. Riots and all kinds of things going on, and fires in other major cities in the United States. Great turmoil going on. He said he wasn't, you know, making predictions or anything like that, but he said he knew this was from God. We're seeing a lot of things going on in the world today that makes us think that time is very, very short. And things are getting scary, just like the people of God in Babylon at this time, under the control of the Medes and the Persians at this time with Esther. But When that decree come down for all of them to be killed, don't you realize they were scared to death? And there was no way to reverse it. There was no way out of it. The king had signed the decree, and nothing could stop it. It had to go through. They had already set a date, and the dates are very important, I think, when you read this story. When you begin to look at it through Hebrew eyes, these dates are very important for us in the last days. But these people are scared to death, and in chapter 7 of the book of Esther, God is about to reverse that evil plan that Haman has. So in verse 1, chapter 7 says, "Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, 'What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even the half of the kingdom it shall be done.' Then Queen Esther replied, 'If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people's is my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not commensurate with the annoyance to the king.'" Now think about this story. Esther has carefully set this up. She has fasted, and all the people have fasted for 3 days before she comes in, and she asked a request of the king. When he granted that request, she wanted to set a banquet, a feast, if you will, for the king and Haman. Well, they come on the first day, and King Ahasuerus asked her what her request was, even up to the half of the kingdom, and she didn't say. But the next day, she's doing this feast again, and this, so the question's been asked. And she said, "Now, I need to tell you what's going on. Me and all my people are going to be destroyed." She said, "Now, if it was just a matter of us all being sold into slavery, you know, losing our possessions, losing whatever we had, that would be different. I wouldn't even annoy you with that. But the fact is, we're without hope. We're down. We don't have any other hope. We're all going to die. The date is drawing near at this time." Verse 5 says, "Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, 'Who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus?' Esther said, 'A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman became terrified before the king and the queen." Instantly the tables have turned, haven't they? I'm telling you, folks, there is things going on in this world today that's going to be turned by God. If you look at the physical things that are taking place today, it don't look good for us. To be honest with you, there's elitists in this world, people in the government, not all governments of the world, but the major ones anyway, have known the physical and cosmological effects that could take place in the next few years. They've known this for years and years and years and have been preparing places. There's evidence, folks. And you know, I've told you, I can't prove that there's a planet X. I can't prove that there's going to be some cosmological event that's going to just tear the world all to pieces. I can tell you that God said that it would happen at some time. And I can tell you with all assurity that many people in this world today are making preparations and have been making preparations to the extent of building even cities underground, places of protection for certain individuals. The rest of us, we're just kind of left out in the cold. I believe that when that takes place, when this terrible event takes place, God's going to reverse the roles. I believe that in all these underground cities and the mountains that they've built into is exactly what God's talking about in Revelation when he says they'll cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them because the thing's been reversed on them. Not what they expected to take place. So that makes the book of Esther and Purim very, very important for you and I. Now, should we be celebrating Purim? Now, the argument of many messianics that I know today is they're not God's feast days. Purim, Hanukkah, those are days that God did not set for us to celebrate. Well, now let's see. The scriptures as far as the Torah is concerned, was already written long, long before the captivity of Judah here in Babylon and in Medo-Persia, right? But there could be types and pictures of that, and I believe there is. I believe that we need to take a good, strong look and see if God is picturing something for us. Now, this book gets real interesting from this point on. Verse 7, it says, "The king arose in his anger." Now, he's just been told, you know, it was Haman's plan to destroy all the Jews and Esther. See, the king at this point does not know that Esther is a Jewish. He has no idea. It's not been revealed to him yet. But when the king hears that he's been hoodwinked, I believe that's where his anger comes from. I believe his great anger comes in the fact that he sees that Haman has pulled a fast one on him. Verse 7 says, "Then the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went out into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king." Now, when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Things ain't looking good for Haman, is it? Everything's just falling apart. I mean, man, he arose to power. He was just the greatest thing in the world, you know, until all of a sudden, things has been reversed on him. The king's come back in, and it looks like, you know, he's trying to molest the queen. Goes on that verse to say, "Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbonah, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, behold, indeed, the gallows standing in Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king. And the king said, hang him on it. And so they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. On the day King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, or on that day King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her." First time the king realized that Mordecai was Esther's uncle and that Esther was a Jew. Verse 2, it says, "The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. The king extended the golden scepter to Esther. And so Esther arose and stood before the king. Then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces." Now, I don't want you to forget that in verse 5 there, where Haman is the son of Hammedatha. It's a very unusual name. Hammedatha means double. Does that strike anything in your mind when you read that Haman is the son, was received of the son of the man double? We'll get back to that in a little bit. Verse 6. "For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews." Now there's a predicament going on here. The king passed a law. He can't reverse it. But now he has hanged before this event took place. The roles are reversed and Haman gets hung. Now the interesting part is, Haman is no more. He was behind that rule, but the king still can't change the law. So he gives the house of Haman, everything that Haman owns, in the control of Esther. And Esther makes Mordecai in control of that. Then the king says, you know, I've hanged him. I've done everything I can do. But look what he says in verse 8. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked. The king says, I can't change the decree. The judgment has to come. But he said, I'll tell you what. He said, I can write another one that overrules it. He said, just go ahead and write whatever you want to. I'm behind it. All right, look at verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month. Wait a minute. Now this goes to getting real important. Let's go back. Hold your place there. Just mark your place there in chapter 8. Let's go back. I believe it's chapter 3. Start in verse 1. Esther chapter 3. It says, after these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now I want you to begin to look at some characters real careful. Haman has risen to the position of second in power. Only Ahasuerus has greater power than he does, and Ahasuerus has given it to him. Folks, as crazy as this sounds, one day God's going to give Satan power, and the Antichrist is going to be possessed by Satan, and he's going to be second in power for a time. There's a picture here. There's a picture for you and I. Verse 3 says, then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, why are you transgressing the king's command? Why don't you keep these laws that come from the government? And I can just see Mordecai, you know, as he's talking to him, he said, those are against God's laws. I mean, I don't care if everybody else bows down. It doesn't matter to me, you know, what they do, but I'm not going to. It's kind of like Joshua. You know, we can't speak for everybody. Joshua was the leader of the children of Israel when they went into the land, and yet Joshua told the people, he said, look, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. You know, I've told you what God said. You make up your own mind. But that's just the way it's going to be. I'm going to do what God says. Mordecai here does not see bowing down to this man. He's not going to do it. There's going to be a group of people, I believe, called bondservants. Not just from this ministry. That's not what I'm talking about. Real, true bondservants in the day of the Antichrist that will not be snared. They will not bow down to the Antichrist. They're going to be like Mordecai. All right, verse 4. That was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand. You know there's a problem here, and they said, well, now, we're going to go to Haman and explain this thing. He's a Jew. Maybe, you know, because of his religion, he can't bow down, and maybe we can get this thing worked out. No, it ain't going to work out like that. That just makes Haman even madder. For he had told them that he was a Jew. Verse 5 says, when Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which is the month Nisan. See, when God gives these dates, this is important. He's not, you know, just given some historical times. This is very important for us in the last days. When is trouble going to begin for the children of God in the last days? At Passover. On the 14th of Nisan. What month is this? Verse 7 says, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is, the lot was cast before Haman from day to day, from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar, Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all the other people." You know this story. I'm not going to belabor the point and just read it all, but it starts right at Passover and goes all the way back around to what I believe is vernal equinox. That's important, because in just a few days we're going to be coming up on vernal equinox. It's also the time when Purim is celebrated. Now, go back with me to chapter 8. Let me just explain to you now what they've done. If you go back and read the story for yourself, they started in the month Nisan casting lots, and they've done it every day for a whole year. I don't know, you know, what they were doing, trying to average it out and say this is the best time to do it and this is the day that, you know, that it should fall on and when we're going to kill them. But they set a date. And Haman goes to the king, and he tells him, you know, he'll supply the silver to have all of them just annihilated. And the king goes along with it. So everything's been set in order. Then God starts to change the hearts of people. Guess who he uses? Mordecai, the bondservant. Mordecai, the bondservant. Who does Mordecai, the bondservant, influence to get this thing turned around? Esther. As crazy as this may sound to you folks, the church is represented by Esther. She sits as a queen. She don't want to stir up no trouble. When Mordecai comes to the palace and he's in sackcloth, she sends clothes out. Oh, don't do this. You know, that'll get you in trouble. Let's just be calm about this. We'll get back to that in a minute. But it's very important what days these are taking places. All right, we're in chapter 8, in verse 9. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, and the satraps, and the governors, and the princes, the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia. In Hebrew mind, the third month, what are we talking about? Shavuot. This is Pentecost. This is right at the time of Pentecost. When this new letter goes out. By the way, it's the 13th year of Ahasuerus' reign. You remember it was the 12th year in which Haman cast those lots year after year. Gosh, that sounds awful important for 2012, doesn't it? Verse 9 again says, so the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps and the governors, and all the princes of the provinces which extended from India to Ethiopia. 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. In them the king granted the Jews who were in each and every city the right to assemble and to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. On one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month Adar. Do you realize that could have been, I've not looked it up or tried to go back those many years, but that could have been on the day of the vernal equinox that year. Now what happens when we see the vernal equinox? We go looking for the new moon, because 14 days after the new moon, we have Passover, don't we? Verse 13. A copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves of their enemies. The couriers hastened and, impelled by the king's command, went out riding on royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews there was light and gladness and joy and honor in each and every province and in each and every city, everywhere the king's commandment and his decree arrived. There was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast of holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Does that kind of sound like a picture of the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 8, verse 23, when it said that, talking about the last days, that 10 men would come and take hold of the skirt of one Jew and say, "We'll go with you, for God's with you"? Now, I'm going to make a statement that I believe with all my soul. God is moving on the hearts of people in the New Covenant churches today. And you listen to me very carefully. I know that we get hardened and we don't want to talk to people in the church because they've talked about us, they've done things and said things about us. But God is not through with that people. God is going to use them. We need to understand that God is moving on people's hearts. I'm right now talking to an associate pastor of a church here in town, and they're beginning to say to me, "You know, this rapture thing just don't seem right. We may be having to go through some of this. We may be having to go through the tribulation." They're beginning to open their eyes, folks. I don't know why. All I can tell you, I think that God's doing it. But we've got to be ready. I want you to hold your place there now and go with me back to chapter 4. I know this seems crazy jumping back and forth, but I'll show you something. If sometimes, and this is the way I study the book of Esther today, go to the last chapter and read it, and then go to the next to the last chapter and read it, you'd be amazed how it'll start to unfold and make sense to you when you study it from that perspective. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "When Mordecai learned that all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly." Now, we've jumped back before, you know, things have been turned around. Mordecai's just found out, you know, that the decree's been sent out. There's no way to reverse it. It's hopeless. Unless God intervenes, they don't have a chance. So he's went out in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 2, he says, "And he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on their sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maiden and her eunuch came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them." Let me tell you now, I believe that Mordecai is a picture and a type of the bondservant, the true bondservant, not saying messianic or anything like that, but the true bondservant, and Esther is a picture of the church. At this point, she sees that things are bad, but she still don't want to break any of the rules. Esther is saying here, you know, something's going to work out, everything will be okay. And she don't want Mordecai to be this religious fanatic. You know, he's going to get in trouble. So she sends him clothes, and let's try to make this a little bit quicker. You know, if you read the book, he don't accept. As a matter of fact, let's just jump down to verse 13. They've been sending word back and forth about putting his clothes on, and he says no, you know, and the eunuch goes back and talks to Esther, and Esther sends him back again, and Mordecai sends word back to her again. So in verse 13 he says, "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews.'" You know what's going to really wake our New Covenant brethren up? When they realize they're not going to escape in the pre-tribulation rapture. When they realize what Mordecai just told Esther here, what the bondservant in love told the church. Look at again verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews." Now, what's the church's idea today about the tribulation? That's for us Jews, and they're going to escape, right? Mordecai just told her that's not going to happen. Look what he said in verse 14. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this?" In Revelation, the Lord describes the church as she sits as a queen. Esther sits as a queen. But she realizes it's not going to be okay. Remember what the queen says over in the book of Revelation in chapter 18? "Oh, no harm will come to me. Nothing's going to happen to me." But Esther, some of the church is going to come to their senses. And they are, folks. They're coming today. I know it's slow. It's not as quickly as we'd like. But there's a secret behind this, and you'll see it in just a minute. She begins to make preparations. She's working from within, and she's going to make preparations. I've been doing this for years. I slacked off for a long time, and then the Lord convicted me about it. For years, when I preached in the New Covenant Church, I always was surprised about preachers who come up to me all the time. Many of them have been pastoring a lot longer than I had, and they was always asking the same question: "Have you got anything I can preach?" They ask me that all the time. And it always puzzled me. I mean, you know, preaching is so easy. Teaching's hard. You got to study for that. Preaching, you just keep saying something you think of something to say, you know? Pretty much it. But it finally dawned on me that they don't study. You know, they really don't care, and they're so pushed for time because they're trying to be good, you know, for everybody. They're trying to visit everybody and drink their old strong coffee and eat the holes out of the donuts they've got and all this stuff, you know. They just don't have time. You look at any New Covenant church pastor today, and they're covered up from morning till night with social activities. They don't study, so they'll ask you, you know, what to preach. So for the last several years, I've been, you know, finding these young preachers, and I start telling them things because I know they're not studying. And I'll tell them these things, and, well, they'll see that, you know, and they'll grasp it, and they'll go to their church and preach it. Well, we're getting truth in there. Whether they realize it or not, little by little, we're getting truth in there. And the more they see and the more those people accept, the more they want to come back and hear from you. And after a while, you can show them a little bit more and a little bit more. We're right now at the point that we can tell them, "Who knows that you have come to the kingdom but for such a time as this?" I believe that we need to really start thinking about trying to encourage them. Don't put them down. God will open their eyes soon enough. I mean, only the ones of us that got our eyes open was opened by God anyway, wasn't it? Or were you one of those that was so smart you figured out all this yourself? I don't know anybody that has. It was God that done it for us. And God's going to open their eyes. All right, let's go back to chapter 8. See where I got to. In chapter 8, yeah. Oh, we finished it? Okay. Yep, sure did. All right, let's, chapter 9, verse 1. "Now in the 12th month," that is the month of Adar. You know, God don't just put this stuff in here for no reason, do you think? "The 12th month," that is the month Adar, "on the 13th day," he mentions that again. This must be real close to vernal equinox. "When the king's command and edict were about to be executed on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them." God's not going to have us killing people and things like that, but he's trying to tell us in type and shadow here that God is going to turn these things around and he's going to take care of you. I don't know about you, but the more I study about the Great Tribulation, I'm glad that God made promises that's going to get me through it, because I ain't figured a way through it myself yet. Have you? There's just no way. And as bleak as it looks, I'm sure, and I can go home and sleep like a baby, because I'm sure that when that time comes, God, he's going to take care of us. Verse 2 says, the Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples. Is that not the same thing that took place in the Exodus from Egypt when God's people were going into the land? The dread of the Jews fell on all those people and they just kind of got away from them. I'm glad they're not going to be trying to get on the King's Highway, aren't you? We're going to be heading home. Verse 3 says, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps and the governors and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Well, that's a change, isn't it? Before, he was just somebody at the gate. He was a nobody in sackcloth and ashes, you know, that wouldn't go along with anything if God didn't say it. And all of a sudden, people are listening to him. Verse 5 says, thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel in Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. I won't give you the names here, but those are the names of Haman's sons. Verse 10, it says, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now remember, the letter that Mordecai sent out said that they could do exactly what that Haman had planned to do against them, to kill them and take their spoil. But they didn't. Verse 11 says, on that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel in Susa reported to the king. The king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel in Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you, and what is your further request, it shall also be done. Then said Esther, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so, and an edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month Adar and killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and to rid themselves of their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. This was done on the 13th day of the month Adar. And on the 14th day, they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Verse 18. But the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th and the 14th of the same month, and they rested on the 15th day and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews in the rural area who live in rural towns make the 14th day of the month, Adar, a holiday of rejoicing and feasting and sending portions of food to one another. There's nowhere in Scripture that says that God instituted this feast day. Do you know that there's nowhere in Scripture where it says that God instituted the celebration of the 4th of July? But do you think God's against that? Is there any place in the Torah, and I've read it a few times, is there any place in the Torah that you know of that prohibits man from setting aside a day on his own to give thanks to God? I don't know of any. Not one place in Scripture. Now, there is some days that was set in opposition to God's feast days that he prohibits. But as far as celebrating days like the 4th of July or Thanksgiving Day or Purim. There's no prohibition to it. And I believe God encourages it. Let's say we don't have any Jewish blood in us. There's nobody that has anything from our brother Judah. Should we not rejoice with him because he was spared on that day and celebrate Purim? I think we should. Look at verse 20. Then Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to celebrate the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of their enemies, and it was a month which was turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is a really good holiday. And I don't try to make anybody do this or tell them, you know, this is what you should do. But we try to do this. We try to send gifts on these days of Purim. We exchange gifts. We're not trying to make it into some Christmas, but, you know, this is part of the celebration. I believe that when God reverses those events in the Great Tribulation in our favor, that we'll be celebrating, don't you? I believe this is what this is picturing. So I don't think there's a thing wrong with it. And what a wonderful thing it is. They send portions of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is not about a selfish holiday, you know, like Christmas is turned into. This is something of honor. Look at verse 23. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do, and what Mordecai had written to them, for Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agite, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast Pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and destroy them. But when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that his wicked scheme, which he had devised against the Jews, should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. And because of the instruction of this letter, both what they had seen in this regard and what happened to them, the Jews established and made a custom for themselves and for their descendants, now listen, and for all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to their regulation and according to their appointed time annually. The Jew says, now we've made these holidays, and whoever allies themselves with us, whoever allies themselves with Jews, really accepts the God of Israel, don't they? In a sense, we're encouraged, not so much commanded, but we're encouraged to keep these feasts. If we're ever going to make Judah jealous, that's what we're supposed to do, aren't we? Don't you think keeping these days in the proper perspective, in rejoicing over the fact that God saved them and reversed, wouldn't that be a great witness to them in the Great Tribulation? Look at verse 28. So these days were to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city. And these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or their memory fade from their descendants. Then Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter about Purim. He sent letters to all the Jews, to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus, namely words of peace and truth, to establish these days of Purim at their appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves and for their descendants, with instruction for their times of fasting and their lamentation. The command of Esther established these customs for Purim, and it was written in the book. Three little verses in chapter 10. It says, now King Ahasuerus laid a tribute on the land and on the coastlands of the sea, and all the accomplishments of his authority and strength, and the full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? Look at verse 3 real careful. For For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and in favor with his many kinsmen, one who sought the good of his people, and one who spoke for the welfare of his whole nation. Did that just describe the reward of a bondservant? Now, Esther's still queen. Esther's got some great rewards. But the greatest person in the book of Esther is Mordecai. He's the true bondservant. He was the one that was truly rewarded in the end. I need to find one more place before I close. Give me just a second. Go back to chapter 3 with me for just a minute. Let me start in verse 13. It said, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy and to kill and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Boy, that got reversed, didn't it? They were all supposed to die, but on this day and the next 2 days after that, God reversed things, and still today we celebrate the fact that God saved them. Verse 14, a copy of the edict of the issued as law in every province was published to all the people so that they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out, impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued at the citadel in Susa. Now listen very carefully. And while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. That's interesting, isn't it? It's a done deal. Haman and the king sits down to drink. They're in the palace. Seems like everything okay, but the city of Susa is in confusion. Are you on that verse, Jeremy? Look up the Brown Driver Briggs word for confusion there. To perplex, confuse, be confused, to be in confusion. It's a primitive root word. Would you turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 21? Luke chapter 21, starting at verse 25. There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and waves. Are we almost in the same place? Has the die been cast? Folks, I believe it has. If you look at the preparations the elitists of this world have made, they've set us up to leave us out in the cold. They've always wanted to reduce the population of the earth anyway. When bad things happen, everything's going to be in perplexity, just like Susa was, in confusion. Verse 26 says, men fainting from fear and expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they'll see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, folks, they've begun to take place. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up, lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Same thing going on for us. You know, I'd say that probably 50% of people that call themselves Messianic Christians today ignore the Feast of Purim. And I believe they ignore it out of the same reasons a lot of the church is, because they don't understand. Folks, we need to understand things like this because we're the bondservants. And we need to be talking to the church. We need to be talking to them about what pure means. They don't have a clue. Many of you talked to anybody this week, maybe that's in the church, about the Feast of Purim. Try to explain to them a little bit. There's more that's willing to listen than you think. They really are. God's beginning to open their eyes. Folks, how can there be, in Revelation chapter 7, how can there be a multitude that comes through the great tribulation that cannot be counted unless it's the church? God's still got a use for them. But somebody's got to tell them, you're not going to escape. We need to tell them just like Mordecai told Esther, look, you know, if you don't get involved in this, God's word's still going to come to pass. He's still going to save us. You and your house will perish. They'll be taken in judgment, won't they? Somebody's got to start talking to them in love. And they'll listen. They're beginning to. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and God, we thank you for this time to come together and to look into your word. I pray, Father, that somehow that your word through the Holy Spirit tonight has encouraged the hearts of your people. We know, Lord, this is a very difficult subject for even people in the Messianic movement. We ask, Heavenly Father, that open their minds and hearts to what you're trying to picture for us. And God, it's just another encouragement that no matter how bleak things look, that you can always turn them around and you can be our salvation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, in advance that you're going to do it. Help us to, as our brother Judah celebrates these next 2 days of Purim, thinking about you and your goodness, let us share gifts with one another and with the poor. Help our religion to be undefiled, just like you said through your servant Yaakov, that pure religion and undefiled is those who feed and take care of the widows and the orphans. Father, help us to remember our responsibility in these last days, not looking for reward on this earth, but to be your servant in this earth and in the world to come. And Father, what you do for us, we'll not fail to thank you for it and praise you, for we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.